We started in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, in this series of messages on the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. We started, first of all, by saying that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And we defined the preaching of the cross as the preaching of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as an appeasement to God to turn away His wrath. And then we took Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26, being justified freely by His grace. And that's what the Christian faith is all about, how sinners are put right in the sight of God, and they are justified or put right freely by grace. He is saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. And we are put right with God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And we mentioned that the word redemption and the word propitiation and the word blood, are all three of these words are changed in such translations as Good News for Modern Man and so on. And we showed why this was, and pointed out the danger of accepting a paraphrase as a translation. We may use different translations of the Scriptures to help us to understand, but never equate such a book as the Living Letters with the Bible. The Living Letters is a paraphrase. That's what one man thinks the Bible means. And that is no more the Word of God than you listening to me preach when I tell you what I think the Bible means. You may say, well, you may be right or wrong. And we may do that with paraphrases. We may not do that with the Word of God. And there's a difference between a translation of the Scriptures and a paraphrase of the Scriptures. And a translation of the Scripture takes the words as they were given in Greek and tries to find the closest equivalent word in the English language. That's translating. Interpretation is when we say we think what it means, and then we just put it in our own words as we understand it, and we may actually be changing the Scriptures. And most modern speech translations are really interpretations, and they are helpful, but we ought to remember that they are interpretations and not the Word of God. And I would urge you to use the King James and the American Standard Version. These two are the most accurate translations of the Scriptures that we have. Now we're on that word redemption tonight. We took the word propitiation. We took one night on why the Scriptures make such an emphasis of blood. In the Old Testament, the atonement, my blood, we took one night on that. Now we're down to the word redemption. And what this word means in Scripture, and specifically as it applies to the extent of the redemption of Christ. The word redemption means to deliver through purchase or to buy by paying a price. And the Scripture sets forth our Lord Jesus Christ as coming into this world. He came to earth to accomplish redemption. He is called the Redeemer. Let me give you one text to look up, Matthew chapter 20. And verse 28, this is the stated purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. Why did God become flesh? Why did Christ come and be born of a virgin and so on? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom or a ransom price for many. He came to redeem. He came to accomplish redemption. Secondly, the New Testament sets forth that this redemption by Christ has been accomplished. He has accomplished redemption, and this redemption has been accomplished by Christ, and you and I find redemption in Christ. As we receive Christ, we receive redemption. And as He accomplished redemption, His people are redeemed because of what He did in His life and in His death. One text for that, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read these words. But of him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, we're told in 1 John chapter 1. Now, the redemption means to buy or purchase by paying a price. And the scripture sets forth the price which was paid in order to redeem our sinful souls, our very beings. The price that was paid is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot slain before the foundation of the world. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And there it is set forth that the blood of Christ, the life of Christ laid down in sacrifice as payment for our sin, is the price that redeems us. Now, this blood, this life of Christ which he laid down in sacrifice, it actually redeems. Now here is where there's a difference among Christians. There are those who believe in what we call universal atonement, and there are others who believe in what we call particular atonement. There are those who believe that Christ died and he laid down his life in sacrifice, and he shed his blood on the cross to make it possible for all men to be saved. But his death only makes it possible for men to be saved. And we say, no, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he actually redeems those for whom he dies. The very nature of his redemption is such that when the price is paid, those for whom it is paid will be, must be, set free. Now, this idea of redemption means that there is a purchase because the price is made or paid. And the scripture shows once the price is paid, that for which it is paid is actually purchased. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20. And verse 28 and 29. And this is Paul's last session with the Ephesian elders, and this is what he says to them. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he says here that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. He redeemed it by buying it, and the price he paid for his church is no less than the sacrifice of himself as he lay it down. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And I'm showing you these verses to show that the New Testament pictures redemption as a purchase. And when Christ died, he purchased people. He purchased an actual possession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. He makes this appeal to a Christian because he says the reason you're a Christian is you have been purchased. Somebody bought you. Who was that somebody? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And how did he buy us? He bought us by sacrificing himself, by laying down his own blood in sacrifice. The book of the Revelation, chapter 5. And I want to show you two more texts in this to get this fixed in your mind, to rivet it on your brains, if I may use that expression. Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And the song they sang of worship to God was, O Lord God, you redeemed us, you bought us, and you bought us with no less than the price of the blood of your only begotten Son. Now, in all of these texts you'll notice, it does not say that the death of Christ makes us redeemable if we will do something, but it says the death of Christ actually redeems us. Now, we are not redeemed by our faith. Nowhere does the Scripture say that God redeems us by faith. We are redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Scripture say we are saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And there's a great difference between the ground of redemption and the means of redemption. The ground upon which God accepts us, the ground upon which we find forgiveness of sins, is the atonement of Jesus Christ, is this death, this price which He paid. The means that this comes to us is through faith. But faith is not the ground of our acceptance with God. God does not save me because I believe. He saves me because Jesus Christ redeemed me and paid the price of my sin. I meant to bring a Living Letters here tonight, and I didn't bring one. Does anybody have one? That's not all that bad. My, the woman thou gavest to be with me. Isn't that something? Let me go here to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, and I want to show you how good a thing can be and how helpful it can be, and in the next breath, how it can be so bad, because I think that's true here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, yes, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of offending Him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in His kindness freely takes away our sins. Now notice this next verse. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. Now that's exactly what propitiation means. And that's the thing that most translations run away from, and here he stated it beautifully, that the death of Jesus Christ, actually, He takes our punishment and turns God's anger away from us. That's exactly what it means. Couldn't be a better translation. And then the next phrase, he says this, He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us. That's horrible. In other words, here's the death of Christ, His blood, and our faith. And together we make it, you see. Half His, He makes His contribution, we make our contribution. And that's not at all what it's saying. That's confusing the ground upon which God does a thing and the means by which He does it. And you see, when you read this, this is a translation. The first part of it, He's translated it right. I mean, not translated, interpreted it. And He's interpreted the first part beautifully. But the second part, he done missed the boat. So I use this to show that this is good to use as a help, but don't ever accept this as the Word of God. Now, I use this specifically, can I throw it? You can catch it? To show the idea, it is not, God does not save us half through Christ and half through us. In other words, He does His part, and now you do your part. The Bible does not set that forth at all. We are redeemed completely by 100% the work of Christ Himself. Now, this presents some problems. First of all, why was such a redemption price necessary? Well, redemption price is necessary, and Christ had to die and shed His blood because, number one, we are in bondage to the law of God. The law of God demands perfection. We have not rendered that perfection. Therefore, the law of God must justly demand our condemnation. We owe God perfect obedience. We owe Him worship and honor and love. We have not given Him that. Instead, we've lived to ourselves. And we come under the condemnation of the law of God. And we must be redeemed from the bondage of the law. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we looked at this the other night, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And the redemption price is necessary to redeem us from the curse of the law, and Christ's death actually redeems us from under the curse of God's law, where God can bless us. Secondly, we're in bondage to sin, and the redemption price is necessary to buy us from the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin, and nothing less than the mighty sacrifice of Jesus Christ could buy us from the power and penalty of sin. And thirdly, we were in bondage to the devil, and were kept in fear, subject to fear of death all of our life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. And the death of Jesus Christ is that redemption price which buys us from the bondage to law, bondage to sin, and bondage to the devil, and makes us free unto God. Now, I think most everybody will agree with me up to here. Now we come to the part that may not be quite as agreeable. And I tell you that beforehand so you can dig in your heels. No, so you can be prepared to think. And you must gird up the loins of your mind a bit. I put six words on the board, and these six words describe things about the atonement of Jesus Christ, the death and life of Jesus Christ. His life and death, his atonement for sin was unique, it was final, it was satisfying, it was sufficient, it was efficient, and it was complete. Now, when we say unique, we mean that his life and death was unique in reference to the quality or the nature of atonement. When he laid down his life, it was a different life and a different death than any life and any death that had ever been lived and any death that had ever died. He lived and died as the God-man. He lived and died as a human being, but also God manifest in the flesh. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ in any sense, we're always talking about him who is unique. And his death was unique. He's the only man who ever consciously, deliberately dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. You cannot say, I am going to die at exactly this second. You cannot and did not choose your mother. He did. Everything about Jesus Christ is unique, and his death is unique because it is a death that is an atoning death. Secondly, his life and death is final in reference to time. That is, atonement for sin, the payment for sin, that which redeems us from the world, the flesh, and the devil and sin, actually took place in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Way back there, in time, in history, a real life, a real death. And it happened in time, and the time was about 2,000 years ago. Thirdly, it is satisfying. His life and his death in reference to the character and law of God. His life fully satisfied every holy demand of the law of God. And his death as a payment for sin fully satisfies every requirement of God's holy character. Fourthly, it is sufficient for the demands of sin. All that sin occasions and demands and all the punishment that sin deserves, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay every single penalty, every single problem that has been occasioned by sin. His atonement, his redemption is sufficient to pay it and cover it and expiate it. Fifthly, his death is efficient in respect of the needs of man created by sin. And because of sin, it did things to us. It blinded us. We became deaf. We became dead. We became unrighteous in the sight of God, and all that I need as a sinner in order to stand just in God's sight, the death of Jesus Christ more than supplies all I need. He is an able Savior. He is a sufficient, efficient Savior. And lastly, the word complete in reference to the supposed additions to the atonement. When Jesus Christ the Redeemer lived and died, He accomplished redemption, and nothing needs to be added to what He did. We have no little contribution to make. It is not even like ivory soap, which is 99.44% pure. We don't even have to add 0.6%. The atonement of Jesus Christ is complete. Nothing is added to it. He, by His life and death, fully redeems us. If you go to heaven, it will be all Christ or no Christ. It is all grace or no grace. To add anything to Christ's atonement in any way is to do away with His atonement. John Stott, the Episcopalian, said, to supplement Christ's death in any way is to supplant Christ's death altogether. These six words describe the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for all men in the same sense? I'll erase that while you think about that. There are some who will immediately answer yes, and there are others who answer no. And we have what is known as limited atonement. Now that's a bad word. And it kind of gives the idea that we are somehow or other limiting God. And when you mention the word limited atonement to some people, they see red and yellow and blue. You mention it twice, they see all those colors at the same time. Now, everybody who believes the Bible and believes the doctrine of hell, you believe in limited atonement. Maybe you didn't know that, but you do. Everybody who believes that there's one sinner who is someday going to perish, you have limited the atonement of Christ. The real argument among what is known, and I wish I didn't have to use words and labels, between those who are Calvinist and Arminian, or those who are Reformed and non-Reformed, the real argument is not whether the death of Jesus Christ and His atonement is limited, but the real question is, who does the limiting? If some men go to heaven and some men go to hell, obviously the benefits of the atonement of Christ are very limited. It's limited to those who go to heaven. And the real discussion is, who does the limiting? And the one group, in order to what they believe is magnifying the love of God, they say, man does the limiting. It is God's intention and God's desire to save all men. And the death of Christ puts all men in a position where they are savable if they will only make the contribution of faith. And the death of Christ is viewed provisionally. Catch that word, provisionally. Christ provides a possibility for all men to be saved in the death of Christ. The other side says, no, the greatest thing that God has ever done is give His Son. The greatest work He's ever done is this great work of redemption. And He is not going to take the greatest work that He's ever done and leave its success or failure to be dependent upon the fickle, capricious, sinful will of creatures. And they say it is God who limits the atonement. And it is God who limits the atonement by His own sovereign, wise, holy, gracious choice. Now, again, let me repeat. If you believe that people go to hell, you have limited the atonement. And the only difference between you, if you believe that, and me is I believe God does the limiting in His own wise, holy, sovereign choice, and you say, no, man does the limiting by his capricious will. Now, I wish we could use other words instead of limited, because there's two groups, you see. Here's the group who holds to limited atonement, and the other group, they hold to unlimited atonement. That sounds very, very magnanimous. Thank you. Now, what we are saying, and what the Scriptures is concerned with, is not how many people did Christ die for. That's not the question. The question is, what is redemption? What is propitiation? We are not asking how many. What we want to know is, what does the Bible teach that Christ did when He died on the cross? What is the nature of His death? What is the nature of His sufferings? What is going to be accomplished by this death? That's the question. Not a question of how many, but what did He do when He died? And the one question that the Scripture puts before us, and that you must wrestle with if you want to understand the death of Christ, is this. Now listen carefully. Did the death of Jesus Christ make sure that anybody would be saved? Or did His death really make it only possible for everybody to be saved? That's the question. And the Scriptures uniformly show forth that when God sent His Son into the world, it was with a purpose. And that purpose was fulfilled. And so instead of saying unlimited and limited atonement, let's say that we believe in efficient atonement. That is, we believe that the atonement is efficient. It redeems people. And I dare the other side to say we believe in inefficient atonement. I dare him to say that. Let's say we believe in actual atonement, that the death of Christ actually redeems. And let the other one say we believe in inactual or non-actual atonement. You see, the emphasis is put wrongly when we use the words limited and unlimited. Let's talk about the nature of the death of Christ for just a moment. And I'll erase these words lest they bother you. Now, let me ask you a question. Was the coming of the Son of God to earth an incident of pure chance? Or was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world the outgrowth of the plan and the purpose and the will of God Almighty? Well, of course, you'll all say it was the latter. This wasn't just a chance like a meteor that comes through the skies. This was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God sent His Son into the world to accomplish His plan and His purpose and His will. There are four things involved in any kind of a plan whatsoever. There has to be, number one, motive. And then there has to be the means. There has to be purpose. And then there has to be object. Now, that's involved in any plan, whether you're going to build a house or whatever you're going to be. Motive, purpose, means, objects. You're going to build a house, how big are you going to build it? What are you going to build it out of? Why are you going to build it? To live in it, to look at it, so on. Now, what does the Scriptures uniformly represent as the purpose of Christ coming into the world? First of all, what does it represent as His motive? Why did God send His Son into the world? That's easy. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The love of God was His motive. The love of God for sinful men. The love of God towards His people. The love of God for those whom He chose in Jesus Christ. The motive of redemption is the mighty love of God. Secondly, what was the purpose or the goal or the end for which Christ Jesus came into the world, for which His Father sent Him into the world? Let's look at a couple of texts. Matthew 1:21. I want you to look that up. Matthew 1:21. she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Now that's the stated purpose of Christ coming into the world. He shall save his people. Does not say he shall attempt to save everybody and will wind up actually saving those who let him. But he will save, shall save. That's positive. That's a positive statement. Go with me to Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come. Now notice in both these texts, it gives you the purpose of the coming of Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Now, if I understand that, it has to mean that he seeks, and those whom he seeks, he saves. These are coextensive. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's look in the context of what he's talking about. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Most people never read the Bible in context. And you miss an awful lot when you just read one verse here. This is the story of Zacchaeus. And you remember Zacchaeus was up a tree. I heard a preacher one time in homiletics class, and you have to have 3 points in homiletics class in university. Point one, point two, point three. And it's usually the first time he ever preached. And this fellow was real little, and he preached on Zacchaeus, and he had 3 points. And his first point was Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so was he. And secondly, Zacchaeus was small of stature, and so was he. And third, Zacchaeus got down, and so did he. And he quit right there. Well, in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus says, well, now let me see. Should I do that or shouldn't I do that? Let me see what I ought to do. No. It says he made haste and came down. Why? Why? For the same reason that you came to Christ when the Spirit of God opened your heart and your mind with the truth. When somebody said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and when the Holy Ghost of God pushed that on your mind and conscience, you know what you did? You freely, willingly, and gladly believed because you wanted to with all of your heart, because God made you want to. Now, Zacchaeus comes down. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, because I found somebody who was willing to believe. Is that what it says? No, it says, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And here's one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's one he came to seek and save. And that's why he came that way, and that's why he said to Zacchaeus, today you must abide in my house. You remember in John 4, when the Lord Jesus was going to go through Samaria, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman over there who's one of his, and he must go find her, and he must go save her, and he must go open her hearts with the truth. Now, he came to seek and save, and all he seeks, he saves. You remember the story of the Good Shepherd? The 99, and he went out. When did he quit? When he found the sheep. Now, why was he out looking for that sheep? When did it become his sheep? It was his. That's why he was looking for it. Right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's my patron saint, by the way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, to hear some of my brethren preach, you would think that Jesus was a sheep stealer, or that he was out playing blind man's bluff, just grabbing anybody's sheep he could get a hold of. But that parable shows us that was his sheep. That's why he wouldn't quit looking till he found it. Is that right? You know something? The night I became a Christian, I wasn't a goat who transformed myself into one of God's sheep by an act of my will. I was a lost sheep that the shepherd found and put on his shoulders and carried back to the Father's house. Now, I show you these verses to emphasize this idea. Number one, Christ's death purchases something. And the Scriptures uniformly show that the purpose of his coming into the world is actually to redeem and gain and possess that which he comes for. Let's look at one more text. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We're not going to preach on wives obey your husbands tonight. If you want to know the duties of husbands and wives, I'd suggest you read J. Adams' book, Christian Living in the Family. It's very good. He sums it up this way. According to the Bible, a wife is to love her husband so much that she lives only for him. And the wife is to love her husband so much she lives only for him. That's scriptural. And he is to love her so much that he's willing to die for her. And that's exactly what Ephesians sets forth. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that is, he purchased it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. Now here's his purpose. He died for this church in order that he might redeem it and wash it and cleanse it and keep it, and that end is going to be realized. That's his purpose. Now, the third thing we had on the board was the means. What means did God decide to use in order to accomplish his purpose? There was only one means available, and that is that the Son of God would become flesh and would redeem those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And again you have the same thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The only means possible whereby sinners can be saved is by the coming and living and dying of Jesus Christ. And here the purpose, the means, is set forth. How would Jesus Christ redeem sinners? By becoming their substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and then by his continual intercession after his resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament, and we studied this very carefully Sunday night, when we studied Aaron and that great Jewish feast, the Day of Atonement, and when the high priest Aaron offered to God a sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, he always had two functions. And all the way through the Old Testament, the priestly function was twofold. First of all, he offered sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. But then he offered intercession. He interceded to God. He prayed to God. And there was two aspects, the priestly aspect of sacrifice, the priestly aspect of intercession. And both of these were always particular. It was always for the Jewish people. When he offered the lamb, he confessed the sins of the Jewish nation. And when he prayed to God, he asked God to forgive those tribes that were represented in that sacrifice. Now in the New Testament, the same thing is true. Christ has the office of offering himself a sacrifice to pay for sin, but then he also has the office of priest, where he prays. Now, Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning at verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. An old Lutheran preacher who used to say, he can save you from the guttermost to the uttermost. Wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's not dead. He lives at the Father's right hand. And because he lives, he's able to save us and keep us saved. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, but this he did once when he offered up himself. He offers up himself in sacrifice. He lives to make intercession. These are the two functions of the priest. Now, for whom does Christ intercede? And what is the intercessory work of Jesus Christ? And in the Scriptures, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ is always presented as being for his people. Go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 9. I pray not for the world. I pray for them. Who are the them? I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now there it specifically and categorically tells us for whom Christ intercedes. Now if he died for all, would it not seem logical he would intercede for all? His intercessory work is coextensive with his sacrificial work. He prays for the same ones for whom he dies. He's able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe I better stop and see if you have any questions. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 11 and 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul, this referring to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Why? He shall bear their iniquities. He's able to justify many because he bears their iniquities. And he's able to justify every soul for whom he dies. He's able to possess every soul whom he purchases. And he's able to do this because he's laid down the price for them, and he's actually bought them, and therefore he has every right to claim them because he bought them. Now, you'll notice it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we read about our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now what was the joy that was set before him when he goes to the cross? And for a moment imagine the death of Christ from his point of view. Imagine he's on the cross, he's being made sin. He's feeling the indignation of God his Father in his very bosom, as the Father turns his back upon him, but yet he has the joy of something ahead of him. And what is that joy? That joy is no less than the assurance that every soul whom he's purchasing, that every one of his sheep for whom he's acting as the shepherd, that every one of them is going to be saved. And the joy that was set before him was leading the many sons, or the people of God, to the Father justified. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did not see humanity as one big blob and hope against hope that somebody would give him a chance to save them. And the Father did not send His Son into the world, and in His redemption, He laid down His life as a redemption, like God was throwing out coins that would fit a slot, hoping that somebody would pick one up and use it. No, no, my friend. When the Father gave His Son, it was a definite purpose, and that was to redeem those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. And He actually redeemed them. He actually purchases them. And the Spirit of God comes in answer to the blood of Christ and actually opens the heart and mind of every person for whom Christ died. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe I better stop and see if you have any questions. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul, this is referring to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Why? He shall bear their iniquities. He's able to justify many because he bears their iniquities. And he's able to justify every soul for whom he dies. He's able to possess every soul whom he purchases. And he's able to do this because he's laid down the price for them, and he's actually bought them, and therefore he has every right to claim them because he bought them. Now, you'll notice it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we read about our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what was the joy that was set before him when he goes to the cross? And for a moment, imagine the death of Christ from his point of view. Imagine he's on the cross, he's being made sin. He's feeling the indignation of God his Father in his very bosom as the Father turns his back upon him, but yet he has the joy of something ahead of him. And what is that joy? That joy is no less than the assurance that every soul whom he's purchasing, that every one of his sheep for whom he's acting as the shepherd, that every one of them is going to be saved. And the joy that was set before him was leading the many sons, or the people of God, to the Father justified. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not see humanity as one big blob and hope against hope that somebody would give him a chance to save them. And the Father did not send his Son into the world, and in his redemption, he laid down his life as a redemption, like God was throwing out coins that would fit a slot, hoping that somebody would pick one up and use it. No, no, my friend. When the Father gave his Son, it was a definite purpose, and that was to redeem those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And he actually redeemed them. He actually purchases them. And the Spirit of God comes in answer to the blood of Christ and actually opens the heart and mind of every person for whom Christ died. Now, when it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, there is no time that a woman goes through the pain and anguish and nigh unto death as she does when she delivers a child. She travails unto death. In my first pastorate, I had a family that had 3 children who were all born dead. And they were told they could never have any more. And one of the most difficult things I ever had to do as a pastor was go try to comfort a couple who had a child born dead. And I'll guarantee you there was no joy or satisfaction in that room. And yet this text says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he travailed on the cross in redemption. He laid down his life as a purchased price. And I cannot conceive that our Lord Jesus Christ would purchase by his blood that which he knew was not going to ever be saved, and yet he could be satisfied. But he shall be satisfied, because every soul for whom he died will be forgiven and will be saved. I cannot conceive that Christ, when he was on the cross, if he died for the sins of all men and paid the penalty for all men, then he was actually dying and paying the penalty for men and women who were already in hell, and some of them had been in hell for 1,000 years. Because Ahab and Manasseh and every unbelieving God-hater in the Old Testament was already in hell. And I cannot conceive that Christ died for men who were already lost. No, the Scriptures presents the death of Christ as that which is from God and is God's purchase, and God has under control, and God is going to make it succeed. He intercedes for those for whom he died, and he died for those whom the Father gave him in eternity. Now, somebody is going to say, this sounds awful narrow. Well, it's biblical. And somebody said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time, they said, your view of the death of Christ is awful narrow. They said, our view is as wide as the whole world, and our bridge to heaven is just as wide as the whole world. And Spurgeon says, I know it is, but your bridge only goes halfway across, and my bridge goes all the way across. In other words, we're back to this. Did Christ die to make absolutely certain that some would be saved, or did he die to really make it possible for all men to be saved? Here's a man named Judas, and here's a man named Peter. If Christ died equally in the same way for both of them, how does Peter know that ultimately he may not be lost too? Ah, he believed. If that's the case, then we're teaching that men are actually redeemed by their faith. Now, the reason Peter is safe and secure is because God chose him. Christ died for him. The Spirit opened his heart and applied the gospel. And that's true of you if you're a Christian here tonight. Whether you believe it or not, that's the truth. Now, I think I have a few more things, but I think I'll stop just in case you might have a question. Does anybody have a question? You don't believe what? Wait and let what happen? The Spirit can come and open up the heart. I'm not quite.
Well, one of the first things.
Good question. Any other question? Now, every truth in the Bible has two sides. And if I take a coin, if I hold it up like this, and there's somebody over here and I ask him what he sees the head of George Washington. I ask this fellow over here what he sees, and he sees an eagle's wing. They may argue all day, but they're both talking about the same coin because the coin has two sides, right? God's truth has two sides. It has a side as God looks down, and it has a side as we look up. Now, if I ask her what she sees, she doesn't see anything because all she sees is the edge. And you notice some people who are always trying to reconcile things. They reconcile this, reconcile that. How do you reconcile human responsibility with sovereignty of God? If you only reconcile enemies, you don't reconcile friends. So there's some things, if the Scripture teaches two things that friends, don't try to reconcile them, but don't try to deny either one or the other. Now, the Bible teaches us election. Not sure, right? The Bible also teaches us that if I don't repent and believe, I'm going to perish. And if you don't repent and believe, you're going to perish. And you've got nobody to blame but yourself. It also teaches that if you go to heaven, you go to heaven because God shows you and God opens your heart. And you say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that either, but they're both true. I don't understand how I can read in the scriptures. I meet a person who's asleep on a boat. He gets hungry. He gets tired like everybody else. And I say, that's a man. He got to be a man. He's asleep. And I keep on reading, and I read how they wake him up, and the winds are about ready to put the boat under with the water, and he speaks to the winds, and they lay down and lick his hand like a little dog. And I say, that's God. Now, somebody said, well, now let's not get too strong. Let's make him half God and half man, and we lose everything. So what do? We say, this is man of man and God of God. And we hold on to both of these truths. Now, God's truth does not lie in the middle by trying to reconcile things. God's truth lies at taking both of the extremes and daring to preach both extremes. Now, to say, why don't we just leave things alone? Because we got to preach the Bible. And the Bible presents to us a God who is sovereign. Now, if we start from this premise of the sovereignty of God, and we run off from the Bible and start using our logic, pretty soon we'll sit down and say, why do anything? Of course, men don't really do this and everything else. They know, the farmer knows, unless God sends the rain and the sun, ain't going to be any harvest. He knows that, right? But that don't keep him from planting, right? He's totally dependent upon God, but he also knows he has to use the means, and so he does it. So, if we start with one truth, leave the Bible and start into logic, we'll be in fatalism. Why do anything? But if we deny sovereignty and say everything's up to man, then pretty soon we're going to eliminate God, and we're going to go over here saying, God has done all he can do, and it's now up to you. And the first thing you know, we're going to be picturing God as somebody who's worthy of our pity instead of worthy of our respect. Now, I have a magazine here that has an article on the atonement. This is a Christmas message. And the man who wrote this believes the Bible and loves Christ. And he is trying in this sermon to exalt Christ. The sermon title is The Middleman. And he's talking about how God gave his son to be a middleman between sinners and himself and atone for sin. And his heart's desire is to exalt the wonderful grace of God in giving his son. But he also despises what I've been teaching tonight as far as particular or limited atonement. And he has a section here called Universal Atonement. He says, I believe in the Bible doctrine of predestination and election with all my heart. And then proceeds to prove that he really doesn't. But I believe the Bible teaches that the triune God always has and always will do everything he can do, consistent with his character and consistent with the free moral nature of men, to save every soul ever born into this world. Knowing God as I do through the revelation he's given me of himself and his word, when I am told that God is not willing that any should perish but all should come to repentance, I know it means that the triune God has done, is doing, always will do, all the triune God can do to save every man, woman, and child on this earth. Well, then why aren't they saved? You see, you wind up, but he's driven to this. He's trying to exalt the love of God, but he winds up almost mimicking God and making God to be totally impotent of all power. But that's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to exalt the love of God. Now, what is hell? Hell is an infinite negation. It is infinite chaos. It is more than that. I tell you, and I say it with profound reverence, hell is a ghastly monument to the failure of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. I say it reverently. I say it with every nerve in my body tense. Sinners go to hell because God Almighty himself couldn't save them. He did all he could. He failed. But you see, if you believe in universal atonement, you have to be driven there, even though you don't want to be. But you have to get there. You have to go there. universal atonement is true.
Christ died and paid the penalty for all men's sins. Then you have three choices. Number one is that all will be saved. That Christ died and he paid the penalty for all men's sins, then all men will be saved. Or secondly, Christ died for all the sins of some men, then those men will be saved. Or Christ died for only some of the sins of all men, then nobody will be saved. They're the only three choices you've got. But somebody says,
Mr. Riesinger, it is unbelief that sends a man to hell. But what is unbelief but a sin? In fact, that's the worst of sins. And if Christ died for all sins, he died for that sin. Or else he didn't die for all sins, he only died for some sins. And you're back in the box. Now the scriptures present the purpose of Christ coming into the world is to seek and save his people. And when history is wrapped up, and it's all finished, there's not going to be empty crowns in heaven, there's not going to be chairs and beds catching dust, but every soul for whom Christ died will be there. They'll be brought. They'll be saved. Now, I know this may be a hard pill to swallow. You say, Mr. Lisa, I never heard that before. You just think about it, and you just read the scriptures, and you ask yourself if that's what the scriptures mean. And I believe you'll come to believe that's the truth, and you'll rejoice in it, and you'll thank God it's the truth. Have any other questions? Don't be afraid. There's no such thing as a dumb question. Now, I say that meaningfully. If something bothers you, you don't understand something, that's a good question. At 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I'm not going to be mean to you. I mean, I don't mean this to be cantankerous, you see. But if somebody would ask me that, I'd say, all right, here's a word that says he's long-suffering, right? Okay, now hold our finger right here at 2 Peter. We're going to come back to it. And go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. And the word long-suffering is in both of these verses. And they both talk about the long-suffering of God. And I'll say to somebody, you tell me what Romans 9:22 means, and then I'll tell you what I think 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 means. And most of the time, the person doesn't want to tackle Romans 9:22 because it says this, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And here's some people who are the objects of God's long-suffering, but yet who are going to perish, right? Now here, he's talking about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and God is long-suffering towards them. And in this text, what if God, willing to show his power and make his wrath known? And what he's saying here is that God is long-suffering because he's so powerful. God can contain his wrath and not let it burst forth because he's powerful. You can't do that. The scripture says, greater is he that controls his own spirit than he that controls a city. And God can be long-suffering because he's powerful. God will never lose his temper. God is never going to allow the sin of man, no matter how great that sin is, to make him act before he's ready to act. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Especially with your children. You have some purposes for them. And you sit down and begin to show them these purposes. And you explain to them the wisdom of this. And you keep on trying to show them why they should understand this. And the first thing you know, you dumb, stupid kid. And you done blew it. God never does that. He's long-suffering. He's so powerful that he's not going to end this world. He's not going to act until he's accomplished all of his purposes. And one of those purposes is set forth in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
All right, let's begin with this rule of context. Let's begin at verse 1. To whom is this written?
This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
It is written to Christians. And the subject of this is, don't worry about the scoffers, right? And the subject is, Christ is coming as promised.
Is that right? All right. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuously were at the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What holds the world together? The word of God, the purpose of God, the power of God. Verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? To send his Son as he promised. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Who are they? These scoffers, right? But is long-suffering to who? Us. Not willing that any... That's a promise that Christ is not going to send his Son. He's not going to judge the world. He's not going to wrap it all up until everyone is brought to faith who is his. And until that time, the world's not going to end. I'll tell you when the world is going to end. The day, the second, the last redeemed Son of God is safe in the fold. And nothing is going to provoke God to act before that. Why? Because he's long-suffering. He can suffer long and as impatient as can be until his purpose is accomplished. Boy, that's a comfort to me. Now, he applies this over in verse 15. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Boy, you just sit down and think about and consider the long-suffering of God and reckon this or account this as your salvation. Why, there's some of you here. You denied and spurned God for the first 20, 30 years of your life. And suppose God would have said, all right, I had enough of you. You defied God, right? Why didn't he cut you off? He's long-suffering. There's that old Saul of Tarsus. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He gets up one morning and he says, I'm going to kill everyone I can find. And God says, all right, that's the last straw. Why doesn't he? I'll tell you. Because he's already purposed to make him an apostle. And he's so long-suffering, and he's so powerful, that nothing is going to make him act until he's accomplished his purpose. Why, some of you, you know there are people in hell tonight who weren't half as sinful as you were. Why aren't you there? Count the long-suffering of God. Count his patience. My friend, we who are Calvinists, we can preach the patience of God and his long-suffering much better than the fellow who doesn't understand it when we put it in his context. We can worship and praise God because we see his long-suffering not as a sign of weakness. You see, the Arminian, to him, the long-suffering of God is a weakness in God. He can't do anything. I mean, he's really completely limited, waiting upon men. But the Scripture shows the long-suffering of God as an exhibition of his power. To not act in anger, but to wait until he's accomplished what he's purposed to do.
That's not a sign of weakness in God, but a sign of power in God. You see that? All right, we've been an hour. That's enough for any one time. Well, quickly, any other questions? No, sir. John chapter 6, verse 37, and with this we'll close. With this text we'll close. I'm sure glad you asked that question. Huh? John 6, 37. The next time you hear an evangelist say, Jesus said, him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, you jump up and say, no, he didn't say that. That's only half of what he said. That's the middle of a verse. And don't you dare start in the middle of the verse. This is what that verse says. Over in this side. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. Everyone I chose is going to come to me. Over in this side. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And you know something? Jesus said that and walked away and leaves you to wrestle with it. And there's the two extremes. Election. Sovereign election. The free offer of the gospel. I don't care who you are, where you are, what you are. The moment you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in Him and trust Him, and I guarantee you, you'll be saved. And you'll be forgiven. Because He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we preach that and we believe that. But we also believe that everyone the Father gives is going to come. And when a man comes, he comes only because he's given. And if he's been given, he does come. And I can't read on people's foreheads whether they're elect or not. And I tell people if they're worried about whether or not they are elect. Some people say, Mr. Isinger, how do I know if I'm elected? How do I know if I'm one of those that God chose? Well, you can find out one of two ways. First way is get a ladder that's high enough to reach heaven. And then go down and find the book of life and open it up and see if your name's written there. If you can't get a ladder that high, there's another way. And the other way is you go to God in the name of Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you and save you. And the moment you do, you'll be sure you're elect. You see, my business is not with election, and your business is not to discover not whether you're elected. Your business is to obey God and believe His Son. But our business also is to preach what the Bible says. We're to represent God correctly. We're not to represent Him as a poor individual who can't do what he wants to do and picture man as great and sovereign and make God to be waiting upon man. No, we picture man as waiting upon God. And we preach both sides of God's truth. And if it confuses you, and if you don't understand it, don't worry about it. I don't understand it either, but I sure believe it. And I sure rejoice in it. And I know it's true. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for grace and mercy. We thank You that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong unto us. There are lots of things that the Bible does not teach us. You've been pleased not to reveal. There are secret things and we leave them alone. There are lots of things we say, why? We have no answer. But there are things that are revealed and they belong to us and we are to believe them and to rejoice in them. And we are to believe that You're sovereign, that Your Son had a purpose, He fulfilled that purpose, and that it will be successful. And that Thy great grace and purposes and plans are not dependent upon men, but upon Your own power and upon Your own grace. Lord, how we thank You for that, because that's the only way we dare believe they'll ever succeed. And how we thank You, You're pleased to bring us to understand and to believe that, because only You could do it. And we worship You and we praise You for that, because we know it was not because of us. We think of men and women tonight in ignorance. Men and women tonight, this very moment, may be drunk and living in the worst form of immorality and using Your name as a very curse word. And we'd be right with them in one of them if it were not for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your calling and for Your patience. And so we use this truth to cause our hearts to worship You and praise You because You did make a difference. And we know it was only because of Your own love. And we love you for it, and we praise you for it, and we give you the credit for it. In Jesus' name, amen.